We're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. Today we've been making our way through this remarkable book, and here we are this morning. Daniel chapter 4. My name is Benji, one of the pastors here, and I think that Daniel has been this really kind of fun adventure so far. We've seen lots of highlights, and it's been pretty dramatic. We've seen vivid dreams that troubled the king, and we'll see a little bit more of that today. We've seen these visions. We've seen frightening statues. We had three young men thrown in a fiery furnace and miraculously saved. We have met some really compelling figures so far. You have the courageous prophet Daniel himself. You have the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've followed their story for the last few weeks. But I think that an argument could be made that to this point, perhaps the central character, the central figure in the book is actually King Nebuchadnezzar. He's shown up in every one of these stories and has factored prominently in them. And today, he is going to take an even more prominent role. He's going to take center stage, in fact. And so we are going to remain seated today for the reading of God's word, because we are going to take this longer passage in three different sections. And so I hope you're in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to begin there in verse 1, which says this: King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So we're going to stop there for now, and we're going to take a look at what appears to be something of a confession. So chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is structured like a letter from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, young people, a letter is a thing like a text message, only longer. And older people, a text message is a thing like a letter, except shorter and written on a cell phone. And read, a cell phone is a thing that most of us use. Ancient letter writing practices followed a different format than what we are really used to here in the West. A letter in the ancient world would begin with the author's name and then list the recipient, usually have some sort of a blessing or a greeting, and then get to the content of the message. And you might be familiar with this from some of our New Testament books. For example, the book of Ephesians begins this way. Allegedly. There we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So there's the introduction of the author to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or here's how the book of James begins. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And we see those same elements here in Daniel chapter 4. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar introduces himself right away as the author of this chapter, which, if true, is really fascinating, because it's possible that this is the only chapter in the Bible that was written by a pagan. And I think we are going to learn some interesting things from pagan lips in the coming minutes as we delve into this chapter. But you see here, it says King Nebuchadnezzar, and then he lists the recipients: to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. Now, this is not truly a global letter, but that shouldn't trouble us, because King Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the leader of the most powerful nation on earth. And he often spoke of himself as having global dominion and global power. And so he declares that this letter that he's writing is meant for all peoples. Now, different than our New Testament letters, this was probably not a letter that was meant to be circulated among all the nations, but rather a decree, a declaration that King Nebuchadnezzar was making that would have implications for everyone who lived under his rule. And so you see, King Nebuchadnezzar, he says who it's for, and then he gives the blessing. He says, peace be multiplied to you. essentially wishing peace and prosperity for all people. And then he gets finally to the occasion, the intent of the letter. Look at verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. And when he refers to the Most High God, he's speaking of Daniel's God, because Nebuchadnezzar has now had multiple encounters with Daniel's God, with the God of the exiles, in these first number of chapters of this book. You might remember in chapter 1, the exiled youths refused to eat the sacred food and set themselves up to be scrutinized by the king. But we read in verse 20 of chapter 1, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. He's learning a little bit about the God of the exiles there. Well, in chapter 2, that becomes even clearer, because God revealed through Daniel the content of this dream that had troubled King Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 3, God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from this fiery furnace that the king himself had prepared. And so Nebuchadnezzar has interacted or experienced the God of Daniel, the God of the exiles, multiple times now. And so here in chapter 4, he gives this declaration in verse 3. He says, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." And this isn't the first time that he's spoken this way in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, verse 47, he said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then just last week, we considered these words after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And so here we have this poetic expression in verse 3 of Nebuchadnezzar's apparent confession of praise. And there are actually 4 such poems in the book of Daniel. One came in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. One here, we're going to see another one at the end of this chapter next week, verses 34 and 35. And then in chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, they're all structured poetically. And there is a common theme in each of these poems. And I think it's kind of a handy way to understand the main theme of the book of Daniel. The common theme is God's power, God's rule, his dominion, the everlasting nature of God's kingdom. These are good poems. They would be good calls to worship or benedictions right here at Santa Barbara Community Church from the lips of this pagan. So one of the main points of the book of Daniel seems to be that in times of exile, times that don't make sense to us, or times that don't seem particularly clear, times when maybe what God is up to aren't as obvious to us, that God is still in control and God is still building his kingdom. And not just any God, but the gracious God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That good God is the sovereign one, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I think this might have been just the reminder that the people of God needed as they lived and worked and spent their lives under Nebuchadnezzar's cruel reign. They were far from their homeland and far from everything that was familiar and comfortable. And isn't it just like God to use the seeming confession of a pagan king to remind his own people who's truly on the throne? And I think this is a word of hope to those of us who similarly find ourselves in places of exile, wandering through deserts that we never saw coming, for whom exile is not an abstract concept, but is actually a daily lived reality. Maybe you find yourself in the unexpected territory of a crumbling marriage, or the exile of suddenly declining health, or the loss of a job, or the isolation of depression, or loneliness, or unwanted singleness, or a million other places of exile. I know for Greta and I, as we think about what exile looks like, we were reminded of the season where we thought we were in control of when we were going to start our family and have children. And we had things to do, and so we waited and got those things done and said, now is the time. And God saw fit to have us wait 4.5 years. And during that season, our friends were having children. Our family was having children, and we weren't. And it was a season of exile where we were saying, God, what are you doing? What are you up to? And in the dry desperation of that season for us and a million other situations in this room, the book of Daniel invites us to turn our eyes to the unshakable kingdom of God and to cast our trust on the one whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and whose dominion endures from generation to generation. And keeping our eyes in the right place does not guarantee that we will be freed from our experience of exile, but it does offer us a new perspective in the midst of our exile that will help us to simply faithfully face whatever is before us. And in verse 3, King Nebuchadnezzar appears to give voice to those truths. And yet, as will become clear in the rest of the passage, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel have very different understandings of who this Most High God is. I invite you to read with me beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. This section makes clear that the words that Nebuchadnezzar has confessed in verse 3 don't actually line up with what dwells in his heart. In verse 8, for example, he refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar. He says, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. You may remember from chapter 1 that when the youths were taken into exile, these young people, they were renamed. They were given names that pointed to the Babylonian deities, the Babylonian gods. And Belteshazzar is Daniel's pagan name. And so here, the king points that out. He says, you're named Belteshazzar because I named you after my God. And as an aside, I've always felt really bad for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we know them by their pagan Babylonian names, but Daniel somehow we know by his Hebrew name. I think it's because Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah doesn't have the same ring to it in children's ministry. But here, King Nebuchadnezzar says, you are Belteshazzar. Again, suggesting that confession in verse 3 maybe doesn't line up. And then in verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, at the end of the passage, he refers to the spirit of the holy gods that lives inside of Daniel, somehow he believes uniquely. And I think it's really interesting that in verse 6, he begins with this second troubling dream by seeking out the pagan wise men first. You would think by this time he would know to go directly to Daniel and to start with Daniel, but he doesn't. He gives them a chance. And I think it's because what we're learning about Nebuchadnezzar is that he is a god collector. Now, lots of people collect things. I, like many of you, since Thursday, have been collecting red ink on my NCAA bracket. And I remember early in our marriage telling my wife that I was going to save every issue of Sports Illustrated that came to our house. That's a weekly magazine. And and she told me that was not happening. And I'm so grateful because, yeah, one of my children would have to live elsewhere. So Many of us collect things, but we see here that Nebuchadnezzar is a god collector. This would have been natural for him as a pagan, because pagan religions believed in and worshiped a multitude of gods, each of whom had a particular role to play both within the pantheon of gods, as well as when it came to interacting with humankind. And so there was plenty of room in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding of the world to include yet another god who happened to be named Yahweh, who happened to go by the title of the Most High God. This was just another addition to his collection of deities, which brings us back to this apparent confession in verse 3. I think it's fair to ask, what does Nebuchadnezzar mean when he uses the term Most High God? What definition is on the back of his flashcard when he uses the term Most High God? Because I believe it would be a different definition than the one on the back of Daniel's. So the Christian faith, friends, entails a set of beliefs about who God is and who we are and what God has done for and requires of those he has created. The idea that Christian faith somehow is this open grab bag of beliefs is simply not true. And that was clear as early as the New Testament times. For example, Jude 3, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see there's a sense that the faith, the Christian faith, it is a thing unto itself that has been delivered or entrusted even to the saints. And what that means is that to apply the name Christian to ourselves requires confession of certain beliefs. And we just confessed a lot of them earlier in this service when we confessed the Apostles' Creed together. That is one of the earliest distillations and compilations of this is what the heart of the Christian faith is about. There are other good ones, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. You maybe have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's an attempt to teach primarily children the content of the Christian faith. I think it's critical that we know what we mean when we speak of our God, and perhaps more importantly, what we don't mean. One of my seminary professors liked to say that in Christianity, every question is on the table, but not every answer is on the table. Therefore, you are free to conclude that Jesus was not, in fact, the Son of God, but you cannot conclude that and also claim the label Christian. They don't go together. There is a body of belief, and the kind of spiritual confusion that Daniel encountered in Nebuchadnezzar, I would contend, is not particularly uncommon. I would say that we actually live in an age of spiritual confusion. Maybe you yourself, or you know somebody who would say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. That's an apt descriptor, I think, of much of the culture in which we live and move, because there seems to be a sense in which people want to connect with things beyond this realm, but maybe not be confined to a narrowly rigid system of belief. But here's the thing. The Christian faith is not like that. The Christian faith has been entrusted. It's been delivered. And I have a suspicion that the kind of spiritual confusion that Daniel encounters in Nebuchadnezzar is not just out there somewhere, not just talking about your neighbor with the coexist bumper sticker. I think it actually dwells in here, in our hearts. Maybe you've heard of the phrase functional atheism, which is really the descriptor of people who claim, confess belief in God, but then live as though there is no God day to day. And that's not really my concern pastorally as I look into my own heart and look out here. My concern is actually what I would label functional polytheism. It's not that we believe in no God out there. It's just that we believe in a lot of gods, and the God of the Bible happens to be one of them. Since this is Santa Barbara, you probably don't know what a smorgasbord is, but let me describe that to you. This kind of gross restaurant where you take a plate and just throw whatever you want on it, right? I think a lot of us approach our spirituality like a smorgasbord. God's got his place on the plate, but there are a lot of other things that we give equal credence or equal weight or equal allegiance or equal space to. Most of us are not actually living as though God doesn't exist, but we are living as though he is one among many things that compete for our attention. And we conclude that our worship of the God of the Bible doesn't seem to conflict with our service of the God of career advancement or the God of popular opinion and acceptance or the God of getting our kids into the right college or preschool. And so, like Nebuchadnezzar, we sing the praise of the Most High God and proclaim how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And as long as God stays in his lane, we're good. I see this in myself. I am so inclined to serve the God of acclaim and reputation. And as long as I get what I believe I'm due, I can allow God all the space he wants on Sundays. And I see this functional polytheism in my own heart. Your pull may be different than mine, but I think for many, maybe most of us, we serve a variety of gods, each of whom gets a little bit of the worship and allegiance that is due only to the true and living God. And it won't be surprising to careful readers of the book of Daniel that one of the other gods that Nebuchadnezzar had included on his plate was his own glory, his own fame, his own power, which brings us to the end of this passage, beginning in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, we're not actually going to spend much time on this morning, because we're going to really dive into it both in home groups and Sunday sermon next week. But the short version is that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream about himself and his own humiliation. And more than likely, he clearly understands the meaning of the dream. After all, verse 17 is pretty straightforward. The watcher has explained it pretty succinctly. And incidentally, I think the Babylonian wise men actually understand the dream as well. They've already been through one experience with Nebuchadnezzar where their lives were on the line because they didn't give him what he wanted. I think they're going, hey, you know, we're not sure. Why don't you ask Daniel what it means? Nebuchadnezzar has had a vision of his own greatness coming to an inglorious end, of being humbled and made low, and in fact, being made to wander the earth like an animal. His evident commitment to his own glory that we've seen for four chapters now has precluded him from fully understanding even his own confession in verse 3. And in this dream, God has shown the king what lengths he will go to in order to correct Nebuchadnezzar's faulty vision. But Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only humbled king in Scripture. I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 in your New Testament, where we're going to read about another king who was humbled in a very different manner and for a very different reason. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." While one king's life was symbolized by a tree that was chopped down, stripped, abandoned, and left bound, there is another king, Jesus, who himself was mocked, despised and rejected by men, stripped and beaten, deserted and denied by his closest friends, and left not bound in the ground, but nailed to an entirely different kind of tree. Friends, even in times of exile, we find so much hope in following the king who, instead of being humbled by God because of his pride, humbled himself in order to glorify God. Who, instead of being forced to leave the throne of a powerful but temporary kingdom, chose to leave an eternal throne in heaven. I believe that the best remedy for our polytheistic hearts may just be to come to a place of exile, where we reach the end of ourselves and find that God is still there, and he is still good, and he is still building his kingdom through the reign of the king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did this so that we could be made whole, so that we could be restored to the Father, so that the Lord's grace could be seen for the beautiful gift that it is, and so that he would get the praise that he is due. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's that king that we celebrate when we come to this table. It's that gift, that self-humbling that we celebrate when we come week by week and take this bread by which we remember the broken body of Jesus. And we take this wine by which we remember the shed blood of Jesus. When we come, we declare that King Jesus laid down his life for rebellious sinners such as us, so that we could be restored to the Father. If that's your story, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come. But if that's not your story, if you've never submitted yourself to this king, this humble, gracious king who laid aside the glories of heaven in order to be nailed to a cross for your redemption, I invite you to consider the example of these two kings. One humbled by God because of his own striving, his own pride. The other who humbled himself in order to glorify God and set people free from their own striving. Which king would you rather follow? Whose kingdom would you rather be in? We'll have prayer teams on each side, both up front as well as in the back. They would love to pray with you about these things or really anything at all. But let's come, people of God. Let's remember the price of our redemption and thank Jesus for being the kind of king that we need.